This morning, we'll be reading from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 13. And before, we read Romans chapter 4 in its entirety. And so those work very well with what we're going to talk about this morning. The title of this morning's sermon is Circumcised in Christ. Circumcised in Christ. So this morning, I'll be reading Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 13. Verses 8 through 13. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants and promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometime were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Let's ask the Lord's blessing. Our Heavenly Father, Thou hast done so much for us, and there is so much meaning in all of the words which Thou hast set before us. We pray Thee, Lord, that You will open them up to us so we will again appreciate some of the things that Thou hast done for us. We would ask now that we might put the thoughts, cares, and concerns of this world aside, if for but a short time, that we might meditate upon Thee and Thy grace and Thy mercy and Thy great love, wherewith Thou hast shown to us. In Christ's name we pray, amen. All right, for us to appreciate, I think, what is written in these few verses here this morning, we have to think back to where we were before we ever heard anything about Christ. And that's very hard for us to do here because we live in what I would refer to as a culturally Christian nation. So that can be hard to do. Within a quarter-mile circle of our house here, there are 8 churches. And so what that means is you really don't have to go very far before you'll run into a church where you'll be introduced to the idea of Christ, since the churches are there, to worship Christ, or at least ostensibly there to worship Christ. Most of the churches have a cross on them, and not all of them do, but when you see the cross, that makes you think of Christ, or you should think of Christ and what He did on the cross. So for those of us who have been raised in a Christian nation, a culturally Christian nation, it's kind of difficult to appreciate what it might mean to know absolutely nothing about Jesus, which is the means and agency by which we have been reconciled to Christ. Now, that, of course, is very different for the Ephesians, the Gentile Ephesians, to whom the letter is addressed to, but obviously it's written by God to all Christians throughout all times. So we kind of have to try to walk into this way of thinking so that we can appreciate the context of what is written in here. So here in verse 11, in this section of Ephesians chapter 2, it opens with the admonition for Christians to, quote, remember where they were before God worked on their hearts. And this is certainly something every Christian should do. Every saint should do this because it helps to affirm your position before God. And that's not a new admonition, if you will, in scriptures. The Bible tells us to do that in other places. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, it says in 2 Peter 1, verse 10, wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. If you remember and make your calling and election sure, well, then you'll know if you're a Christian, or you'll have an appreciation for being a Christian, and therefore you will not fall. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, another admonition, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, it says, to examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Christ Jesus is in you, except ye be reprobates? In other words, if Christ is not in you, you're not a Christian. You haven't been saved. You're not a new creature in Christ. So the admonition here in Ephesians 2:11 is to remember. Think about where you were. What were your values? What things did you used to esteem? What was your world view? And looking back, what things did you treasure? And the Lord says where your heart is, where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. Where is your treasure and where was your treasure? And so as you look back and think about your life, where you've been and where you are now, you would kind of ask yourself this, have I changed? And if I have changed, what was the means and agency by which I have been changed? So did you change yourself or were you changed by another agency? We know that is God who works in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So if there's been no change in you, if there's been no change in things that you value or esteem or your worldview, then you are probably not a Christian. Our bookstores here, and years ago they used to have a large section in the Christian book section. They had used to have a lot of Christian books in the Christian book section, but those a lot of those have morphed into self-help books. So self-help books will help you change a lot of things about yourself, but they will never change who you fundamentally are. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, it says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Self-help books will not change your very nature. Only God can change that. So up in verse 3, in Ephesians chapter 2, it says that we were formerly, by nature, a child of wrath. We were by nature a child of wrath. And so what does that mean? Well, it means that we formerly were under the condemnation of God due Adam's sin. We were not only guilty before God due our trespasses and sins, but we were also guilty and therefore under the condemnation of God due Adam's sin. And that's because we were in the loins of Adam when he sinned. I've shared this with us before, but a lot of people have issues with their own sin. They kind of struggle with it. Well, I'm not that bad of a sinner. But they don't seem to struggle with other people's sins. And even when they look up through their own genealogy, they can see the sins of their parents quite easily, even if they can't see their own sins. So what the Lord is telling us here is you are guilty because you were in the loins of your father when he sinned, and that logic works all the way up to Adam. So in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, I'll read that, Romans 5, 12 through 14, it says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Okay, we've all sinned in Adam. Verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who was a figure of him that was to come. There was one law when Adam was in the garden, and that was, you can eat from any tree except that one. Don't eat from that one. And that was the tree that he ate from, and that was therefore he sinned. And because we were in the loins of Adam when he sinned, that makes us all guilty of sinners. And so the logic they're sharing with us is, well, when there is no law, there is no sin. If I don't tell you you can't do something, then you can do it. And if you do it, there's no sin there. But there was always a law. The first one was don't eat from that tree. And the proof of this is the fact that everybody died from Adam even before Moses was given the law. And so we know that men are died because of sin. So people died, as I said, before the law was given because they were in the loins of Adam when he sinned. The fact that people die, even though they didn't sin the same way Adam did, proves this reality. As the psalmist says in Psalm 51:5, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. We are all born guilty of sin because of what Adam has done. Now, to help us appreciate this logic, turn to Hebrews chapter 7, verses 4 through 10. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 4 through 10. The context here has to do with the Melchizedek priesthood as being superior to the Levitical priesthood. So that's the context here. The Melchizedek priesthood is superior to the Levitical priesthood due to what Abraham did. So Hebrews 7, verses 4 through 10. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. Just speaking about Melchizedek. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he, that would be Melchizedek, whose descent is not counted from them, received tithes of Abraham, and blessed him that had the promises. Abraham had the promises. Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. And without contradiction, the less Abraham is blessed of the better, that would be Melchizedek. And here, men that die receive tithes, but there he received them, of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may say so, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So what they're saying here is Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek because the Levites, that priesthood, was in the loins of Abraham when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. The same logic applies. Therefore, we have sinned in Adam because we were in the loins of Adam when he sinned. Now, Jesus is the exception to this because Jesus was not in the loins of Adam. Jesus, you'll recall, was conceived by the Holy Ghost. He did not have an earthly father. We all have earthly fathers. He did not. So that's the exception there, and helps us to appreciate that he had a different nature, if you will. He was fully man and fully God. Sin did not dwell in his flesh as it does in ours. In him was no sin, and he knew no sin, and he did no sin. So, recalling what we read earlier in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." So, in that section, we see the term "in Christ" about 9 different times from verses 3 through verses 15 of Ephesians chapter 15. And that doesn't even count about being sealed or having received the Holy Ghost, which of course is of God. When we receive the Holy Ghost, we become a new creature in Christ. We have a new nature. We are partakers of the divine nature. We were by faith in Christ when he died, and therefore God is satisfied with us because of what Christ has done. Or, if you lived before the cross, God was satisfied with what he would do. So, again, we are partakers of the divine nature, but Adam, as was originally created, was not a partaker of the divine nature. To be like Adam is to not be a new creature. It'd be like something that already was. We are new creatures in Christ. When you have received the Holy Ghost, you are a partaker of the divine nature. And we in whom the Spirit of God dwells are being conformed to the image and likeness of Christ, who, of course, is God. Now, recall back in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, it talks about the prince of the power of the air, and that is Satan. He works in the children or sons of disobedience. That word children there is often translated as sons, and it's a distinction. It's a little bit different than the word that's used in verse 3 where it says we are children. Those are two different Greek words. This one here, the Greek word speaks of people who, metaphorically speaking, have the characteristics of Satan who works in them, and that would be certainly what you would expect. You recall when Jesus is talking to some of the leadership of Israel, he says, "Ye are of your father the devil, and his works will ye do." You know, you behave like him, and you begin to take on his characteristics and attributes of Satan. That is not true for the Christian, and that's why it uses a different word here in verse 3 than it does in verse 2. So, while we used to behave that way in the lust of our flesh and the desires of our minds, we don't behave that way anymore. We now have a different nature. God works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. As I said before, we are being conformed to the image and likeness of Jesus, who is God manifest in flesh. So, as it says here, remember how you used to be, what your priorities used to be. In our Tuesday morning Bible study, we had done this. Some of the guys were sharing their testimonies, looking back on their lives. And when we're listening, what we're always listening for is, are you different? Was there some point in your life when things changed for you, when you took your eyes off of the things of this world and fixed them on things which are above? Do you have a different worldview? Do you love different things? And so, again, as the Lord asks us to remember here, think back on your life and ask yourself, have you been changed by Christ? And if you're not, then you're not a Christian. You're not a new creature in Christ. And all things are not become new for you. Now, when you look back also, it says here, again, about remembering, that we should remember that at one point we were a stranger from the covenants, plural, of the promise of God, and how that you knew nothing about God, though you thought you did, because everybody creates their own God in their head. But of a truth, we knew nothing about God, and how that, as you look back, how it was God that came to you, or it was God that drew you to himself. That we covered that last Sunday. Now, again, while we were all raised in a culturally Christian nation, of a truth, we were yet blind to whom Christ was. God has to reveal himself to you in the person of Jesus Christ. You can't see him for who he is absent the revelation of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, I think it is, where it says that God, who caused the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God has to reveal himself to you. This is something that he has to do. Can't of yourself do it. In Romans chapter 3, verse 11, it affirms this. It says, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. I always find that verse so interesting because I know that churches around here are full of people. And people think they're seeking God, but they're not. You're either being drawn to God, or God is coming to you, but you don't understand it, and you are not of your own accord seeking after God. That is true for everybody that's ever lived, and it's also true for the Apostle Paul. The Lord teaches us in Philippians chapter 3, verse 5. I'll always have these listed on the bottom of the page there in sermon audio, so you can look them up later. But it says that he was circumcised the eighth day. He's of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, and as touching the law, a Pharisee. This is a description of the Apostle Paul. In verse 6 it says, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. There's a fellow who's blind to his condition. In Acts chapter 22, verse 3, he says that he was brought up in the city, meaning brought up in Jerusalem, at the feet of Rabbi Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous towards God. I would characterize the Apostle Paul as a graduate of the finest seminary that was available at the time. And so we see that Paul here, he is a part of the commonwealth of Israel and had every opportunity to understand the covenants of promise. And yet, as a legalist, he knew nothing of the covenant of grace. And so, of a truth, he too had no real hope of salvation. But like a lot of people today, he had deluded himself into thinking he was right with God because of the works of the flesh, because of the things that he had done in terms of keeping the law. Each man, everyone is right in his own eyes, says the scripture. We all think we're just a good person, innately good, and so God will accept us for whom we are and the things that we have done. But Paul here, as he says, is touching the law, the righteousness and the law, blameless. So while he's on the road to Damascus to persecute, prosecute, and bind Christians to bring them back to Jerusalem, the Lord reveals himself to him and turns his life around and begins to reveal to him the various covenants of promise. By revelation, he understands them. And the book of Ephesians talks about this, and it'll talk about it again as we continue. Now, note in verse 12 there of Ephesians chapter 2, it says covenants, plural, covenants of plural of promise. That would be multiple covenants speaking of a singular promise. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to talk about the covenant of circumcision as one of the covenants of a promise. I want to do this for a couple of reasons, because in verse 11 it speaks of people that are classified as uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision. So I want us to understand the covenant of circumcision. The other reason I want to look at these terms is because there are a lot of people in this area that do not understand circumcision versus uncircumcision. And in every single Bible study I've been in this area, this issue has come up to the detriment of the gospel. People are looking to the flesh as though there's some value in it and not looking at grace alone. So what do those terms mean? What does it mean to be part of the commonwealth of Israel? And how does these things, how do these terms relate to the covenants of promise? And I'll start with, what does it mean to be a Gentile in the flesh? Why not just a Gentile? The context for that term comes out of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. And so I want us to appreciate that we were always known of God. God has always known us, and we know that from eternity past. He has always loved the elect. You get that from John chapter 17. We were chosen in Him from before the foundation of the world. And so, while we were ignorant of our position and election before God, God was not ignorant of it. So, while we were Gentiles in the flesh, we were still known by God and still loved by God. And though we knew it not, God was very proactive in our lives, shaping us and drawing us to Himself. Now, recall what it says in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 and verses 8. It says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." And then in verse 8, it says, "But God commendeth His love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So God has always known who we were and has always known that as the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, that He would die for our sins, even though we didn't know that. So we were conducting ourselves and going out in the world ignorant of where we were in the Lord, that He had chosen us from before the foundation of the world. Now, a careful study of Jacob's life helps us to appreciate how proactive God is in working in our lives in ways that we are completely ignorant of, until such time as God reveals Himself to us, after which, looking back, we can see some of the ways in which He has worked in our lives. And looking at the present, we can appreciate how He continues to work in our lives, orchestrating all things for our good and His glory. But of a truth, we never will see it all nor appreciate all the things that He's doing on a daily basis. We have no idea of the dangers that are around us that that He keeps from harming us. And we don't know how He's working in other people's lives and what impact that will have on our lives. We simply know that all things are working together for our good because we love the Lord. Now, up in verse 10, it says that we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus. And so we should appreciate that at every point in time in our lives, He has been working in them for our good, to shape us in a manner that is pleasing unto Him and for our good. So in the context here, to be a Gentile in the flesh simply means that though we were known and loved of God from before the foundation of the world, as was and is Jacob, we are not a physical descendant of Jacob. We are not a physical descendant of Jacob. And as such, we are not part of the commonwealth of Israel, or what we typically call, I typically call, national Israel, which includes all of the physical descendants of Jacob. Now recall that Jacob's name was changed to Israel. So I'm using Jacob's name because I want us to appreciate the relationship that the Jews have in Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. So to be a part of the commonwealth of Israel means you were born of Jacob in the flesh. Now, people who are part of the commonwealth of Israel refer to themselves as the circumcision, because all the males are supposed to be circumcised when they're 8 days old. And they refer to everybody else as the uncircumcised. You recall when David's going to do battle with Goliath, he says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine?" That term comes up not infrequently in the Old Testament. So there's the circumcision and the uncircumcision. And so they take these names from the covenant of circumcision, which comes from Genesis chapter 17. So I'm going to read a few verses in Genesis chapter 17. I'm going to pick it up in verse 9. In Genesis 17, verse 9, it says, "And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore thou and thy seed after thee in their generation. This is my covenant which ye shall keep." That's a clue. "Ye shall keep this between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generation, he that is born in the house, or bought with money of any stranger which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant." Everlasting covenant. Another clue. Verse 14. "And the uncircumcised man child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant." And so, because of this covenant and other things that are written in the Bible, lots of people think that those that are circumcised in the flesh and are a descendant of Abraham have an exclusive relationship with God that will result in their eternal glory, contradicting everything the Bible says about salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And when they do that, they overlook a couple of very obvious and simple things, and that which we covered in Romans chapter 4 earlier when it was read, that God made the promise to Abraham before he was circumcised. Technically, Abraham was a Gentile. And they also ignore the simple fact that Ishmael was Abraham's firstborn. He was circumcised too, and yet he was cast out with the bondwoman, his mother, because he was not to be heir of the promise. So they overlook some very glaring and some very basic things here. Abraham received the promise in uncircumcision, as it says in Romans chapter 4, and Ishmael, who was circumcised, was yet cast out. So clearly there's more to the covenant of circumcision that is apparent from a superficial reading of the text here. In the context of Genesis 17, note verse 11, it says circumcision is a token or sign of the covenant. And that word comes right out of Romans chapter 4, sign of the covenant. It refers to or is indicative of something else, or as we know in the scripture, not something else, but rather someone else. It refers to Christ, whom God circumcised and gave for a covenant. You'll find that in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 6, that God says, "I will give thee," meaning give Christ, "for a covenant." He, Christ himself, is the covenant. So circumcision, as is given in Genesis 17, is not a covenant that obligates God to do something based on what Abraham has done. It's not like if you go out and have your child circumcised on the eighth day, God is therefore obligated to save that individual. It is a token or a sign that God will do something. It says it will be kept, and the only way something gets done is if God does it himself. It will be kept. And it's an everlasting covenant, which means it has eternal implications. So I said to you that God circumcised Christ, and this is what he did when Christ went to the cross. He was circumcised. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, teaches us this. Colossians 2, 11 says, "In whom," Christ, "also ye are circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." So in the context here, it says Christ was circumcised when he went to the cross. That was when he was, quote, cut off from the land of the living. You read about that in Isaiah 53, verse 8. So in the context here, we were circumcised by God when Christ went to the cross, putting away our sins. Positionally, we were in Christ when that happened. Now, this is the same logic with respect to being in the loins of Adam when he sinned. We were in Christ when we went to the cross. And therefore, the obedience of him is imputed by faith to us. So this is one type of circumcision, the circumcision of the cross, and that applies to all Christians. The other type of circumcision that the Bible mentions has to do with our hearts, with the intent that we would love God. And this comes from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, and in other places in the Old Testament. This, whenever I give you a verse, I just pick one. There are lots of them that say the same things. We just wouldn't have time to go through all the things that say the same things. But you should appreciate that there are multiple witnesses to the things that I teach you. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, it says, "And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live." God is the one who's going to circumcise the hearts of his people. So here again, we see that true circumcision is something that God must do. So who is the circumcision and who is the uncircumcision? Well, that depends on what you're talking about. It depends on the context. Are you talking about the flesh or are you talking about the spirit? Are you talking about the works of man or are you talking about the works of God? So when the Bible speaks about the promise to the Jews, who's he talking about here? What people group is he talking about when he's making promises to the Jews? Is he talking about those that are the physical descendants of Jacob or Israel? Or is he talking about the spiritual Jews, the one that he, God, has circumcised in Christ? Well, that depends on the context, and this will help you, I hope, understand lots of different promises in the Bible. You've got to sort out the context. If it's a conditional covenant, if it's a covenant conditioned on somebody doing something, on the Jews doing something, you know he's speaking to the Jews in the flesh. If it's an unconditional covenant, and we saw that word, everlasting covenant, in Genesis chapter 17, then you know he's speaking about the spiritual Jews. For those are the children of promise. That word children of promise came up in Romans chapter 4. Again, Romans helps us understand that. In Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29, the Lord clearly sets before us what he's talking about here. Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 9. It says, "For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly," in other words, somebody who's born from Jacob, "he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." So we can see here what the true Jew is and what true circumcision is. It's that something that's been taken place by God. God has done something and he promised to do it in several places in the Bible. And at least two places in the book of Deuteronomy, you can read about where he promised that he would circumcise the hearts of men. So the true Jew is not one who is a descendant from Abraham or Isaac or Jacob, but rather those people whose hearts are circumcised by God. Romans 9 speaks about this again in a slightly different manner. In Romans 9, verses 6 through 8, it says, "For they are not all Israel which are of Israel." Remember, Jacob's name was changed to Israel. "They are not all Israel which are of Israel." There's two different Israels in the Bible. There's the Israel in the flesh, and then there's the spiritual Israel. And he's telling you that the spiritual Israel doesn't include everybody that was born from Jacob. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children. Recall Ishmael. He's of the seed of Abraham, not part of the promise. It says, "But in Isaac shall thy seed be called." That is, they which are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. So the Lord is helping us to appreciate, and this should help you with your interpretation of the entire Old Testament, that there's a spiritual Israel and there's an Israel of the flesh. There are eternal promises, part of the everlasting covenant to the spiritual seed, to the true Israel, the heavenly Israel, and then there's all the promises to the flesh, which are conditional covenants. Book of Galatians talks about two Jerusalems, the heavenly Jerusalem and the earthly Jerusalem. So there are two cities, two people, two kingdoms. Now, so God is clearly teaching us here that we have a relationship with God because of what he has done and what he has promised, and not because of any physical relationship or works of the flesh. You are said to be a Jew or an Israelite if you are a child of God, if you are a child of the promise. And so we read here in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, it says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So we are the children of God by adoption, which God ordained from before the foundation of the world. And as the Jews were told to do to their children, they were told to circumcise them. God circumcised us in Christ. And so you can appreciate, I hope you can see how all of these laws that we read about in the Old Testament manifest themselves in the things that Christ has done on our behalf. So, again, we should appreciate from the language here that though we are said to be uncircumcised in verse 11, the truth is we are circumcised by God, and the Jews, which are said to be circumcised, are not necessarily circumcised unless they were circumcised by God. What was done in the flesh by the hand of man is irrelevant in terms of your salvation. Now, in consideration of what we've learned here, we can appreciate how, as Gentiles, we were completely ignorant of this covenant of promise, something the Commonwealth of Israel should have known. And again, here's the tension between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. In Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, it says, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? And he says, much in every way, because unto them were committed the oracles of God. So the Jews had the oracles of God, and as such have had the promises of the gospel set before them in shadow and type and in allegory, and also in very straightforward and clear language. But they didn't understand it. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, the Lord is teaching us here, speaking about Timothy, and yet it applies to every Christian who has raised children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. It says in verse 15 of 2 Timothy 3, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So we know from Acts chapter 16, verse 1, that Timothy had a Jewish mother and a Greek father. So obviously his mother brought him up in the fear and nurture of the Lord. And so he was taught the things that the Old Testament said about salvation. Scriptures cannot save you. They can teach you about Christ, and they can point you to Christ, who is the one who saves. So again, the tension between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Christ is everywhere in the Scripture, and we are encouraged to study the Scripture and to teach them to our children. And so the Jews did have the advantage, and the Gentiles were strangers from all of those promises because they knew nothing of them. Certainly in the Old Testament, they had not been taught those things. In Psalm 40, verse 6 and 8, it talks about Christ is the one who comes in the volume of the book. He says there, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened, burnt offering and sin offering thou hast not required. Verse 7, then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is in my heart. Christ is speaking, God is speaking of himself. I come in the volume of the book. Everything points to Christ. The entire sacrificial system pointed to what Christ would accomplish on our behalf. And so does circumcision. Circumcision points to what Christ would do. And the Lord affirms this in person when he's speaking in John chapter 5, verse 39. He says, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. So he's very plainly telling them that all the scripture points to him. And that would include circumcision too. He comes in the volume of the book. He is the circumcision. But sadly, they don't understand it. He says in the next verse, and you will not come to me that you might have life. They would not believe in him that they might have life. So, in summary here, there was a time when we, as Gentiles, as it says in Ephesians 2:12, that we were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. We understood none of the covenants of promise that had been given to the Jews, and as such, we had no hope because we were without Christ, the agency and of reconciliation to God, and therefore we were separate from God. Experientially, we had no relationship with him. So remember here, given where we've come from as Gentiles in the flesh, we would do well to think about God's grace and mercy. Doing so would, of course, strengthen our faith in Christ and certainly make us more appreciative of what he has done for us. And as such, it should help to motivate us in terms of our walk, that we would walk in such a way that is pleasing to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And with that, I'll say amen.